Okay. Morning. This is lesson number 18 and the final lesson of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day study. All right. So, you've endured to the end. So, we had this thing in the military. It was called Death by PowerPoint. And, because all it was just some guy who didn't even prepare the study or the class. He would just read off a PowerPoint slide. And it wasn't really teaching. It was just reading the points that they put up there. And so, kind of felt like that sometimes, but.
It's not exclusive to the
military. Yeah, right? That's true. Well, it's still government, so I'm just kidding. And you got a little taste of it here, so. So this is the conclusion. My thought was to just run back through everything. I thought about starting with a review of the introduction and what I initially had set out to do. I think it's been so long that most of us, even myself, had forgotten some of the things that were initially said. So I thought it might be helpful to just go back through real quick and think about some of the main points that were brought up through each section. So I'm going to go kind of quickly. I'm just going to make a bunch of assertions because hopefully at this point I've backed up most of them. So, right. So the first thing that we did in the introduction was we defined what the Christian Sabbath was. So what it was that we were actually defending. Basically boiled it down to two main points that make what we might call a Sabbatarian, at least in our context. Number one, that the Sabbath is a positive, moral, universal, and perpetual command instituted at the creation and not an element of Jewish ceremonial or Levitical law because it was not instituted by it. And the second, that this moral command has been transferred by God to the first day of the week and no other, and that it's sanctified and blessed by Him and is literally the Christian Sabbath. And then we discussed why do this study. And I gave seven at that point and said that, number one, that it was a command and that it's an abiding command, so still valid for Christians today. Number two, that is part of our confession and testimony, so it ought to be important to us. It's a membership vow in the RPCNA. Each one of us took that vow when we stood up here and said, I promise to keep the Lord's Day. That's one of the elements of our vow. It's a vow of baptism, so when we present our children to the church, we say, I will raise this child up in a Christian manner and to know the importance of keeping the Lord's Day and reading their Bible, attending the worship of the church. Number five, I said that it was vital to the health of the church and the state. If it's vital to the health of the church, then by implication, it's also vital to the health of the state. Number six, it's largely neglected, forgotten, or undermined and mocked in our day, even by the church. Mostly, some of the most ardent criticism or mocking of it is by those within the church, sadly. Number seven, that it's a blessing if it's kept. Hopefully, through this study, we've talked about each of these and thought about why it's important. And then, closely connected to that was, I did 3 points on my goals in the study. So you can assess whether we met these goals. The first was to convict. Because the nature of the law is to drive us to Christ, it ought first to bring us down a notch, right? To humble us and point us to Christ and our need for Christ. And then number three, to encourage us, firstly, in knowing why we believe what we do and what we say. And not just knowing it personally, but being able to actually take that into the world and hopefully discuss it with others. And then be in our personal and corporate appreciation of the Lord's Day. That's for you to decide if we've met that goal. And then the last, in God's to encourage us in God's promises to bless us in our diligent keeping of His day. So that was the introduction. And then we set to meet those goals, hopefully, by first doing historical theology. And if you'll remember, this was my outline for, we went through the five different eras of the church, and I included that number one, the intertestamental or New Testament period, because I just thought for the sake of our class, it was interesting to at least note that during the intertestamental period, that there were writers, Jewish Hellenistic writers mostly, like Aristobulus or Philo, who argued or had the interpretation that the Sabbath was made for the entire world, that it was made for all men. And then maybe on the other side of that was what we called the Semitic, or the Pharisees would fit into that category of Semitic writers, who took the view that it pertained to the Jews only. And then, you know, made a connection to Mark 2:27 and some argument that Jesus seemingly took the former view, the view that it was made for all men. The Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The second point we tried to touch on was that the early church were Sabbatarians in the sense that they kept the whole day as a day of rest and that they kept it on Sunday. Third, we talked about the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday and discussed why. And you see this all over the internet, right? That it's a decree. It was a decree of Constantine, that it was a corruption of the Catholic Church that didn't exist at the time, or some later corruption of the church. And we kind of looked at that a little bit and found that from the earliest writings, so it says next slide, just a reminder, this is Justin Martyr from his first apology, and that is dated 2nd century, pretty early. That's well before Constantine or the Roman Catholic Church for that matter. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness of matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on Saturday, and on Sunday, having appeared to his apostles and disciples. Now you see this running through several early patristics. And the last there, we talked about the etymology of the Lord's Day. We talked about why it is maybe appropriate to use some historic context here. The Lord's Day was used very clearly in the early church as Sunday, as the Sabbath. All right. We moved into the Middle Ages next, and I just had a couple points here. First, we talked about Augustine defending the central place of the Decalogue and remaining one of the most influential developers of its role in Christian ethics. Still remains that way for most. And then second, we talked about Aquinas and his expounding of the threefold division of the law into civil, ceremonial, and moral. That's not to say he created that distinction. There's many studies on it preceding Aquinas. He was just one of the most, he wrote the most about it and really developed it as a doctrine. And also developed that idea further of the doctrine of natural law, which even we saw played into the Westminster Confession, talking about as it is a law of nature that a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. Right, so this was Augustine making that, the importance of the Decalogue to Faustus and the connection of it to the two chief commands, that you love God and that you love your neighbor. But I won't reread that right now. And then last, we finished up the Middle Ages by talking about the rise of Romanism or monasticism and the beginning of a legalistic, superstitious, man-made system of holy days. And this really binding the conscience of Christians. And then how that kind of set the stage for sort of the reactionary positions of the many early reformers. And we saw that play out mostly in Calvin and his treatment of the Sabbath. And we just discussed, as far as Calvin and the continental view that a lot of people use as an excuse for watching football on Sunday, that really the continental view is not really a thing in the sense that There are many continental reformers that held to the position that Westminster held to. And to really, to separate British theologians from continental theologians at that time just, is really anachronistic, actually. The crosstalk between them and the interactions between them, it would be impossible to separate out. Here's the continental reformers and here's the British reformers. Nobody would have thought of it in that way. We looked at, the canons of Dort, and then I just threw up Turretin and Abrocla, some examples of continental. Turretin being from Italy, Abrocla from the Netherlands. So, yeah, we won't get back into the Calvin thing. You can go back and look at that. And then we finished up with just the Westminster and running throughout the Westminster Confession, hopefully sort of summarizing everything that we had talked about in history to that point, as it is the law of nature, so natural law, this positive, moral, perpetual commandment for all men in all ages, and being the change from the last day to the first. And that's where we finished up that. So then we looked next at biblical theology, and this is where we just kind of ran through the Bible and discussed most of the relevant relevant verses. And the first was that we looked at Genesis 2 and showing that it was a creation ordinance and that it was blessed and sanctified at that time prior to the fall of Adam and the need for redemption. We discussed, secondly, the seven-day cycle of the world from the very beginning and its relation to the creation week. So these obviously were kind of discussed within the context of those who object that there was no Sabbath keeping recorded from Genesis to Sinai. And we were trying to think about what does it mean that God blessed and sanctified something, but it had no relation to man. And then this idea of the seven-day cycle being repeated. Also number three there, that prior to Sinai, the first thing that the Jews were commanded to keep after coming out of Egypt was the Sabbath. And that was prior to the giving of the law. Alright, so then we talked about Exodus 20, obviously, is where the command is explicitly given. And discussed that it wasn't just that single line. You know, we see often on the placards and stuff, it's just that one line. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. But discussed that the command was really, it's the entirety of the paragraph. Number five there, we talked about the Sabbath as a covenant sign to the people of God and how it remains a covenant sign for the people of God, that God is the one who sanctifies us, and discussed that just because signification was added to the original Sabbath, and that even that signification could be removed in some sense, it does not abrogate or change the original institution. We'll get more into that when we get back to systematic theology. And then last, we talked about how the Sabbath was worked into the Jewish economy. That there was a double sacrifice offered on that day. The Levitical feast that we went through in Leviticus 23 were all attached to the fourth commandment. They all had reference to the fourth commandment, in the same way that the sacrifices had connection to the first and second. And even though certain elements of it pass away, that doesn't mean that the command passes away. Right. We spent a brief time in the historical narratives and looked at Joshua as a type of Christ and the land as a type of rest, our eternal rest, and how Hebrews 4 connects that as Joshua did not give them that rest. He was just a type of the rest. And that was, if you'll remember my slide that I made on the typology of the Old Testament. It's in the notes. I'll send it out. And then secondly, looked at Nehemiah's defense of the Sabbath. And we looked at that more when we got to practical theology and thought about the duties of superiors. So. Then the prophets. First, we talked about Isaiah prophesying about gospel times, specifically Isaiah 56 and 58, and how those that And speaking of those who would keep the two tables of the law would be called the people of God. This included those who kept the Sabbath. And then secondly, we looked at the prophets giving stern warning against those who violate God's holy day, speaking to the seriousness and morality of the offense. It was called wickedness, evilness, to neglect his Sabbath. So, is sin a moving target, I guess would be the question. Jesus and the Sabbath. Yeah, so we moved into the New Testament and talked about Jesus living under the law perfectly, including the Sabbath. It would seem strange for, as many might interpret Jesus' actions, that he was breaking the Sabbath and showing them that it's no longer binding. It would be strange for Jesus to be breaking the laws that he's at the same time saying don't matter. So, something to think about. Number two, we were talking about Jesus saving from the curse of the law, sin being a violation of that law, and that law is not a moving target. Sin does not become some, it was sin, but now it's not sin, but that Jesus saves from the sin that's been lined out for us in the Old Testament even. And that all ten remain the basis of righteousness, unrighteousness, obedience, disobedience, including Sabbath breaking. And then thirdly, that Jesus never abrogated or downplays the abiding nature of the Sabbath. We discussed Matthew 5. But instead he corrects, removes abuses, and teaches what is lawful to be done. He also reminds us of its original intent in a similar way that he does with marriage in Matthew 19. And again, I think it's worth saying that it would seem strange for the evangelist recording Jesus' teachings years later to the church to be giving directions on what's lawful to be done on the Sabbath when the Sabbath no longer matters. Okay, and then we talked about the first day of the week and talked about Christ resurrecting on the first day. The importance of the first day is the only one that you see in the New Testament where it's saying, where it specifically mentions a day. It's the first day of the week. It's when Christ rose from the dead, when he appears to the apostles several times, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, and when the early church was gathered on the first day of the week. Okay. Then we looked at Acts real quick. We did consider Acts 4 in connection to Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that being Peter's connection to that psalm. And then if we read the remainder of that portion of that psalm, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So, all right, and then the epistles finished up on thinking through Hebrews 3 through 4 and the way it expounds the typical nature of the Sabbath against the reality of a Sabbath to come, so God's rest. And then we discussed Revelation 1:10. So that was biblical theology. And then looked at systematic theology and tried to tie everything together. We're getting closer now to what we've recently done, so hopefully it's more fresh now, but this was my kind of rough outline for systematics. The first being the perpetuity of it, so its continuing nature, and then its change from the last day to the first. So we started off with a discussion of the moral law and why the moral law is not like the ceremonial or the judicial. And these were some of the points that we brought up. The first thing, that the ceremonial and judicial law always had reference to the Decalogue, never the other way around. So in other words, if a judicial sentence was, if a person does this, you will put them to death, that had reference to the Decalogue, right? Because murder is it's a moral offense. And then secondly, it was not a distinct historical development. We like the ceremonial and judicial, which were abiding for them, for the Jews in the land. That phrase is used a lot, in the land. So it was a distinct historical development, and it's not abiding for all time. So the Westminster divines would reject, obviously, the ceremonial as being typical of Christ, but the judicial as having general equity for our time. So we may not have the exact same laws as the Jews, but we would have a general equity. Won't go too much into that. But all that to say that the moral law never had this distinct historical development. It was always wrong for people to not worship God as the one true God. It was always wrong for them to take his name in vain. It was always wrong for them to murder, to lie, to steal, to have adultery. And it was always wrong for them to break his Sabbath. Third, it's rooted in natural law. Fourth, it was written by the finger of God, and it was placed within the ark. It was written on tablets of stone. No other laws were given in such a manner. It was given abiding validity by Jesus and the apostles. Try to look at that some. Last one on this slide, Christ is not said to die for violations of the civil or ceremonial laws, but for unrighteousness or lawlessness. And last year, no moral commandment is ever said to typify Christ in its original institution. That includes the Sabbath. I'll stop right there. There's no question about it. Is there any question about that? I know that kind of sounds maybe a strong statement. So I wouldn't want anyone in here. That's confusing. Okay, and then second on the moral or the law, we talked about this idea of the moral positive. So the Westminster calls it a moral positive perpetual command. And we talked about what is a positive command. You might just think in our own time, the moral principle might be the protection of life on the roadways. The positive element might be the speed limit is 55 miles an hour. So the state directs that and says this is a positive law of, and that law could be changed by the state if they determined it. Loose analogy there, but same thing with the fourth being a moral positive, the moral element being that God ought to be worshipped, and the positive being for how long and on what day. So it's moral, you're held to account for it, but it can be changed by God or by the Lord of the Sabbath. By the way, I never actually discussed this. Jesus says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath," just on a separate, unrelated note, he really is expressing his divinity at that point. Just throw that out there. Okay. And then we moved into creation ordinances, and I was just going to go ahead and read these again. These were kind of my general thoughts for a creation ordinance. Number one, that they are by virtue of their institution at our creation and as the means of expressing our being made in the image of God. They're built into our creaturely nature. So then to act against them is to act against nature and against God. So that includes marriage, family, and the work rest cycle. We're commanded to be diligent in our work and also to rest from our work for the worship of God. That is our creaturely nature. Second, they are the building blocks of a functioning society. Any society that ignores or violates these ordinances will inevitably see increased corruption. And I think just speaking of creation ordinances in general, I think we're seeing that in our day. So, we discussed the error of understanding the Sabbatic ordinance solely in the sphere of redemption rather than originally and primarily in the realm of eschatology. Break that down a little bit again. This was one of the critiques of Calvin, for instance, you'd see a lot of it from people today, is the Sabbatic ordinance or the commandment is always expressed in the realm of redemption. So then Christ has fulfilled this, and he is now our Sabbath. rather than seeing the Sabbath as pre-fall and eschatological, which I think Hebrews 4 expresses to us, that it was always a type of God's rest. It was always a type of the rest to come, which is why I made this goofy thing and spent a lot of time on it, which is really embarrassing when I admit that. But so that was the idea here, is that in creation it was created as a type of the rest with God. And then only after that does the fall occur. And you have this Sabbath worked into the Levitical economy with the sacrifices and as a covenant sign. And even adds that signification that, you know, we should be careful not to say that there aren't added significations to the Sabbath. We do remember it as the day on which Christ rose from the dead. But then in the third there, that Jesus kind of returns it to that point of, this is what it was created for. It was created to be a blessing. It was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then back, pointing back to number four there, the reality that the type always signified. Okay. And I wanted to read again. I thought Voss's quote was so good, I figured I'd read it again. And he says, "The Sabbath brings this principle of the eschatological structure of history to bear upon the mind of man after a symbolic and a typical fashion. It teaches its lesson through the rhythmical succession of 6 days of labor and one ensuing day of rest in each successive week. Man is reminded in this way that life is not an aimless existence, that a goal lies ahead or beyond. This was true before and apart from redemption. The eschatological is an older strand in Revelation than the soteric." So, like that point. Moving along, we talk about the change of the day. I'm not going to run through all the points that I brought up there, but just the reminder that the primary reason that we hold to the first day Sabbath is because of apostolic institution, and by virtue of that, God's institution. So Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16:2, Revelation 1:10, we discussed those. Number two, we just thought about the fact that it doesn't change the moral principle of the command. It's still 6 days of work and one day of rest. And then third there, that there was good reason for expecting a change from the Old Testament, and the New Testament represents an important place on the first day of the week. Last in that part, we looked at objections. And again, I'm not going to go through every objection that we talked about, but mainly one of the big ones was looking at the objection passages of Colossians 2:16, Romans 14:5, and Galatians 4:10. And we just tried to make the argument that it was, those days are reasonably understood as Jewish holy days. Even those who object to the Sabbath often admit that that's what Paul was speaking about, was Jewish holy days. Now you just have to determine, was the Sabbath one of those Jewish holy days, I suppose. The second point there, that Colossians presents a strong allusion to the sacrificial system, that being done away with. And so by implication, the entire Jewish economy was done away with. And then last there, days and foods, the prohibition or observing days and foods did not prevent Paul and others from observing a first day or the Lord's Day or the Lord's Supper for that matter, which includes food and drink and being set apart for a holy purpose. Okay, and then lastly, hopefully this should be really fresh at this point, we looked at practical theology. Yes. So the Lego meme. I'm just kidding. This is going to go into a long explanation. Okay. So this was our outline for practical. We spoke first about necessity and mercy, duties of superiors, preparation, keeping the Lord's day, and then the blessing of the day. So first, So we talked about mercy and necessity, and the first. Point being that asking ourselves, does this action promote the purpose of the day and the purpose of the day for others as well? We discussed a little bit about mercy before sacrifice, so leave the altar. Obviously, these things are commanded of God as glorifying to God, that we would come to the altar. He says, leave the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your gift. So God seems to often prefer mercy to others prior to even coming to worship, maybe. And the third on that note is that when we say an exception, we need to get out of our mind that this is an exception to the command. It's not an exception to the command, it's an exception to the chief duty of the day, which ought to be worship. So actually showing mercy and necessity in these things, it actually promotes and fulfills the purpose of the day. Then we moved into duties of superiors and basically brought it down to three main points: that superiors ought to keep it themselves, that they see to it that those in their charge keep it, and lastly, that they lay no hindrance in the way of those in their charge. And then we ran through, remember, husbands, magistrates, employers, elders, church elders. Okay, and then we're almost there. Then we talked about preparation and discussed a couple. Hopefully, we got really practical here and talked about broke down to maybe spiritual preparation and then physical preparation, and tried to really stress the importance of needing to prepare ourselves for this day, so that we really come in a good frame of mind and spirit when we come to the worship of God, so that we might actually benefit from what's being preached to us. So we've talked about some ways to do that in prayer and self-examination and then stirring up our affections. And then second, physical preparation, just talking about how we might prepare for a vacation, for instance. We make sure all the bills are paid, make sure everything's done, and you know, before we get to that, so we don't have to worry about it on that day. So planning ahead, and then dispatching worldly affairs with moderation. So maybe not working yourself tired the day before, and then oversleeping, and then you're just real sluggish the next day. Okay, and then we just really got into the keeping of the day. So broken down into, he sanctified the day, so how do we sanctify the day? And then discuss the chief duty of the day being worship. And then sins forbidden, duties required. And that's all I'm going to say there. And then lastly, last week, tried to end on a high note with thinking about it as a blessing. And what a blessing this day is to us, how it is a market day to our soul, and how it is a market day to our soul in our sanctification and edification as a church, and showing compassion to others, and resting, and in our witness to the world, that we are the people of God, and therefore we keep a Sabbath. Really try to think about different groups and how different groups may even struggle on this day and how we can help them to benefit from the day. And got real specific with children, and that's pretty much where we ended it. So I did just want to end with one final quote from this is J.C. Ryle. I know you're probably not going to be able to read that, so don't worry about it. I'll read it to you. He says, "I want no other standard of Sabbath observance than that to which a calm, rational reflection on things yet to come will lead every sober-minded person. Are we really going to die one day and leave this world? Are we about to appear before God in another state of existence? Have we any hope that we are about to spend an endless eternity in God's immediate presence? Are these things so, or are they not? Surely if they are, it is not too much to ask men to give one day in seven to God. It is not too much to require them to test their own meetness for another world by spending the Sabbath in special preparation for it. Common sense, reason, conscience will combine, I think, to say that if we cannot spare one day in a week, we cannot be living as those ought to live who are going to die." By the way, J.C. Ryle's Keep It Holy, I'll send that link out again. Very good, pastoral and convicting, I think, in really good ways. If you've never read Ryle, then I'm sure most of you have, so you know what I'm talking about. Okay, I just put this back on the slide. I added a couple more from when we first started on the sources that I used, and I'll probably just highlight some of the ones I found most helpful. And I think you probably gathered by my class, but as far as the early church is concerned, Beckwith's book, Who's Stop There, is really good. Maybe a little scholarly, kind of dense on parts, but I think really good. The Confessional Presbyterian Journal, I think you get that pretty cheap. And it's really, I mean, it's just a lot of guys you probably know or heard of, different articles that touch on a lot of different things from the practical to the systematic. It was very helpful through this class. Edwards, I always recommend it. I recommended that to people who are just new to it. It's short-ish, and but he really he breaks it down into two consumable chunks of here's why it's the perpetuity of it, why it continues, and here's why we say it's the first day of the week. And then Bound, I just have to mention, obviously Bound is one of the most thorough. Obviously he's kind of the initiator of it, so a lot of arguments have come up since him, but his book is actually very helpful if you can slog through it. Calvin and the Sabbath is good on Calvin and the Reformation. Gaffin's really good on anything with this. And then the other one, Pipa. Actually, let me get back to that one. But Ross there, From the Finger of God, that again is pretty scholarly. Deals with like a lot of different scholars and stuff. But it's really helpful on the threefold division of the law and has a lot of really insightful thoughts. But primarily, yeah, Pipa's book. If you haven't read Pipa's book, I recommend it highly. I mean, it's just a good primer to it and really help you appreciate the day and thinking about it. So that's it. Go to church. That. Oh. PowerPoint. Alright. Alright. I won't leave that up there. Alright. That ends my Sabbath study. So I appreciate it all and the thoughts that everyone had. And, so are there any final thoughts, questions, anything? Like, we got a couple minutes.
Quote earlier in this presentation where you talked about Jesus' crucifixion and the little bracket said Saturday, his crucifixion is actually on Friday.
Thank you. That's probably my error. A bracket means I said it, so. Any other thoughts or, Dave?
It was a big, exhaustive class that I thought addressed many different points, some of which I had completely forgotten about. I found it to be a really helpful class. I appreciate you putting all the work in.
Well, thanks, Dave. Oh, thanks, guys.
This quote that you had there from Ross again and brought up, you used the word aimless in there. And in the context of the whole thing, or just in the midst of that quote, but it's pretty amazing to me how things run in parallel, at least in my life, and then they seem to just come together at the same time. It's probably, well, first of all, it's no accident, I know. And sometimes you just don't see things until you have certain glasses on, maybe you have a certain bias, and then you start to see that same thing in other places just because you're in that mode right then. But, I mean, even in my work, there's this, just seeing the strong tendency toward aimlessness that happens even on projects. You can have a goal that you think is clear. Even Noah building the ark, it's going to take us decades to build this huge ship. That still seems clear. Like we're building this huge ship, and then we'll know when it's done, because we'll have this big, huge ship, and it's going to float, and then we'll test it. Mm-hmm. But even then, there's aimlessness that happens, wandering, people lose the forest for the trees and all this, and so there's this strong benefit that I've been seeing about coming together in a short cycle, a relatively short cycle, to refocus and stay very carefully in sync. And so you see that this 7-day cycle that's woven into the fabric of creation, it's part of the creation ordinance, we talked about it for 18 weeks, benefits. It's just remarkable how relevant this is to so many different things, and the need to come together and be together with our brothers and sisters here and be focused on one thing, hear the preaching of the word, all the things, the benefits we get from coming to worship together.
Mm-hmm.
It's no small thing. We kind of take it for granted, maybe, or kind of just think, well, this is what we do. I guess I'm just saying in my life, you have to just be going through what I'm going through to see, this is incredibly necessary stuff. And then to see the same principles here, spiritually,
right.
It's pretty remarkable.
Yeah.
Quite remarkable. So anyway, I really appreciate you drawing this out for a long period of time to go through so thoroughly, and it's really good.
Good. Awesome. Any other? They don't have to be like praise of me or anything. I'm just kidding. No, seriously, if you have and just any final thoughts are helpful to me as well. So,
okay. I got more.
Yeah, go for it. That's fine.
It's good that it's covered a lot of thorough systematics and biblical theology and so on. I think we all have different kind of needs for that. Maybe some people don't need, a lot of it was very deeply academic, a lot of background with
mm-hmm.
those who are maybe more engaged with needing to, I guess, argue that point with, you know, in the public square or with others.
Mm-hmm.
And for a lot of people, the practical aspects, I mean, that's very good to understand. We don't just invent these things. Like they're really deep, they really are solid.
Mm-hmm.
But then it becomes, I think, a latter part of the class where it's like, okay, how does this look in my
mm-hmm.
life? What are the blessings that are really here? That's real needy for people who maybe are less, have less of a need for all these sources and such, and more of a need to talk to another mom that at a play date who's
yeah.
struggling and at her wit's end and can really glean hope from maybe the latter part of the class. And it's really good for
folks
approachable.
Fair. Yeah, I do apologize if any of it bogged down at points. I did hope that my practical ended up taking like 6 parts of the class. I really, once I got there, I felt like that's really where the nuts and bolts and helpful stuff was for different contexts and stuff. So yeah, hopefully that was helpful. And yeah, and there's still lots of, it's like parenting books, you know? If you really get into the details, you start like offending this person. You know what I mean? Like, you just give these principles of thought, and hopefully it's helpful. So, something to pray for each of us individually. Yeah, Vicky, sorry.
As you were reviewing, one of the things that struck me this time was Sabbath as a covenant sign, of God's faithfulness to us, but how, if we're preparing for the Sabbath, what a blessing that should be. Through the week, we see so much unfaithfulness.
Sure, yeah. I guess in a lot of ways it's like a covenant sign. Like we think of baptism for our children. Sets them out, and we really see it as a blessing, a means of grace that God would work through to, and kind of like a big baptism for the church. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah. Alright, well, I'll go ahead and wrap it up. Prayer, and be done with this. Alright, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for Jesus Christ, for all that He has accomplished on our behalf. We confess, Lord, that we do not keep your law as we ought. We do not love you as we ought. most days we struggle, not just with this commandment, but all of them, Lord. We are flawed in many ways, but we have a great Savior, and we are reminded every Lord's Day that He rose from the dead for our justification. We're reminded of what a great Savior, a perfect law keeper, a perfect high priest, who will lead us into Your rest. And we long for that day, and we look forward to it, and we look forward to it every day, every Lord's Day as we come together. We contemplate that that reality and remember it. And we pray, God, that You would convict us today, that You would draw us near to You, that You would help us to be in a right frame of mind and heart as we come to the worship of Your holy name. I'm thankful for this class. Hope it's been beneficial to others, Lord. I'm grateful for the strength that You gave me to get through it, and pray, Lord, that we would carry these thoughts and into our week and into our lives, and just be reminded every Lord's Day, every day, of the great things that You've done for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.